So let's go ahead and get started with the class tonight. And there is an outline tonight. It is out on the podium if you'd like to have one. Let's pray together as we begin. Dear Father in heaven, we simply come to you now, Lord, acknowledging you as our God and our Father, to express our gratitude and our love to you, to ask your blessings upon this study now, as well as the other studies going on here tonight. We ask your blessings upon it. We ask you to help us to have alert minds and open hearts, be receptive to the things that you want to tell us through your word, and to express our appreciation to you for your son, Jesus, and it's through his name we pray, amen. I understand, I know there's a baseball game going on tonight, so if you're checking your phone as class is going on here, just don't groan or yell loudly one or the other, okay? You know, sometimes we just do not know how things are going to turn out, do we? We've all heard of Murphy's Law that says anything that can go wrong will. And then I like to kind of take it a step further and suggest that Murphy was probably an optimist. But we just don't know how things are going to turn out sometimes. Sometimes they actually turn out better than we anticipate that they will. We're going to be in Acts 16 tonight. And primarily, we'll be looking at the church at Philippi with that. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Philippians before we go to Acts 16. And I just think it's interesting as we go through Acts 16 in actually reading about and understanding how the church at Philippi started and who the original members were and thinking about some of the things that Paul says to the church in the book of Philippians. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians, and let's read verses 3 through 5. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 4, starting at verse 14, it says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So Paul obviously had a fondness for the church in Philippi. They had a good relationship with each other. He helped them, and they helped him. And because of that, that helped bolster him and encourage him. So I just think it's interesting thinking about that. You know, if I were to ask you about some of your favorite Bible passages, I know there's going to be a great percentage of those that people are going to suggest that come from the book of Philippians because of its message, one that we're familiar with and one that has a lot of encouragement in it. So again, I think it's just interesting thinking about, and as we'll read about, how the church there started. This is a blurb in a local newspaper that talked about the first meeting of the church here in Katy. And thanks to Joe for doing all of that research that kind of gave us some historical background of the congregation here. But it says the Church of Christ meeting at this address in Katy had their first worship service Sunday, May 16th in 1976, with 35 in attendance for the morning service and 33 for the Sunday evening service. That's how the church began here. And just thinking about that time, you know, it was about 11 years that passed between when Paul was in Philippi and when he wrote the letter to Philippians. And I realize that it's been greater than 11 years from 1976 till now. But just thinking about the passage of time and some of the things that through the goodness and the graciousness of God have gone on and with this congregation. Some of the things that we learned this last weekend. During that time, over 620 baptisms. Not only that, but countless people have been able to hear the gospel preached, not just here, but online. The seed of the gospel has been planted through personal Bible studies. We've helped the Word of God to be preached in other parts of the United States. We learned a lot of this a couple of weeks ago, places like Vermont and Connecticut and Massachusetts and Colorado and Montana. Obviously, we've helped the Word of God to be brought to people in Mexico. A lot of those people would not have been able to hear the gospel otherwise. And at that point, now even there's the brothers in Mexico have opened up and are online teaching other people how to teach the gospel. So that work is continuing to grow. We have helped people in preaching schools and continue to do that. Beyond that, we've helped the gospel to go to other parts of the world, Cambodia, Italy, India, Africa. All of that while some congregations are struggling with their budgets and figuring out how to keep their doors open. As I said, I don't say any of that to pat us on the back at all. We do this because of God's goodness. We do this all for Him. I'm just kind of wanting to understand that from this beginning until now, you just don't know how things are going to turn out sometimes. Because as I said, sometimes they turn out better, exceedingly better than we would have anticipated that they would have. That's the impression that I get going through Philippians. You know, the Lord has demonstrated to us that He can do a great deal with very little. He showed us that with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, didn't He? So we don't know how things are going to turn out sometimes. We just got to leave those things in God's hands. Back to Acts 16. There's some firsts tonight. There's first in every lesson, because as John said, Acts is a book of beginnings, a book of firsts. This is the first mention of Timothy. This is the book of the Church of Philippi is the first church to be established in Europe. As you recall, on our first lesson talks about in Acts 1 and verse 8 that the gospel is going to be spread to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth or the other outermost parts of the earth. In Philippi, Paul's normal way of preaching and teaching was he went to a synagogue first and he taught there. We're going to see in Philippi, his first sermon was not in a synagogue. And this is Paul's first missionary journey with Silas. So let's go and look at Acts chapter 16. And as we see here, this is what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. And it's right there where he and Barnabas have the disagreement over John Mark, and they separate, and then this journey takes them through here, and there's Philippi right up there. Now, we'll cover the rest of this in subsequent chapters, but here's where this journey takes us tonight, and we're going to look more about what happened along through here as well. So let's read verses 1 through 5. We're just going to kind of work our way through this chapter tonight. It says, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So as we recall John's lesson last week, he talked about the letter, the council at Jerusalem. And so that's referred to there, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And they imparted that information to him. So, as we said, Silas, this is his first trip with Silas. Silas is mentioned in chapter 15 and in verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them, and they send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So he's noted as a leading man amongst the church there. And then the purpose of this particular trip is noted in chapter 15 and verse 36. And it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So they were wanting to go back here where they had been. And then this is where Paul and Barnabas have their disagreement over John Mark, and they part their ways. And so then Paul begins this trip with Silas here. This was Paul's third time to visit Lystra. The first one did not end well for him. If you'll go back to chapter 14, looking at verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they dragged him out of the city and supposed that he was dead. But he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." So this particular event happened at Lystra. But then what's interesting is as you go on and read, it says, "When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So they had returned to Lystra then at that point. And it was at Lystra, as you recall the study a couple of weeks ago, where Paul healed the man that was, while he was preaching, that was staring at him, and he'd been lame. He healed that man, and that's when the crowd wanted to declare Paul and Barnabas to be gods and wanted to worship them. That all happened at Lystra. So it went from being worshiped to being stoned while he was at Lystra. I don't know that I would be one that, if that happened to me, that I'd be wanting to go back. I might think, maybe that's not a place for me. That happened there. I don't know that I need to go and do that again. But obviously, that was not Paul's mode. He wanted to go back and check on the brethren. He was eager to do that. And also, I think that tells us something. Tells us something specifically. Obviously, teaching the gospel, preaching are important things, but encouraging and edifying the brothers are equally as important, and building up the church and strengthening the church. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He just didn't want to go and preach and leave them. He wanted to go back and strengthen them and build them up and encouraging them. And it's just interesting to me that he was willing to go back to the place to do that, that almost cost his life in the first place. So this is where we met Timothy, I didn't have any trouble spelling that slide, by the way, but this is where we met Timothy as we just read in those verses here. We see that he is from Lystra. His family heritage is also noted in the passage that we read. He's got a good reputation. It's specifically mentioned that he's got a good reputation. So obviously had been involved in the churches at both Lystra and Iconium, as it tells us. And I think verse 3 tells us something both about Paul and Timothy. It says, "Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." I think what this tells us about Paul was that he was not going to let a potential issue be a stumbling block in order to share the gospel with others. He was going to deal with this matter up front and take care of it so that he could move on and take care of the task at hand. Maybe if I was looking at myself a little bit, I might be more tempted to tell Timothy, let's hang on. Maybe we don't need to do this. Maybe we don't need to worry about it. Maybe this won't be a problem. Let's see if it comes up and then we'll deal with it then. That was not Paul's mode. Paul was, let's take care of this right now. Let's deal with this up front, and then it's not going to be an issue. I need to go preach the gospel. I can't let this become a stumbling block for preaching the gospel. It's exactly consistent with the passage that he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn over there. First Corinthians chapter 9, start at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So I think Paul's action here is totally consistent with what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's become all things to all people in order that he might win some. So given Timothy's background and heritage, he knew that this was something that he needed to take care of right now. And I think it also tells us something about Timothy. I mean, let's be real here. This was a decision that might, you know, it's one thing for Paul to make this decision. It's another thing for Timothy to go along with his decision, right? I mean, Timothy was actually the one that had to go through with this and had to live with it. And we don't see anything at all in here about Timothy objecting to this, about him not wanting to do it. And, you know, Luke's a pretty good historian, so I'm going to trust that if that would have been the case, we might have seen some of that. So I think that tells us something about Timothy, that he was bought into this. He knew what he needed to do, and he was willing to go through it. Man, I think that's a good question we can ask ourselves sometimes. Am I willing to make a sacrifice? Am I willing to put second what I consider to be my rights and the things that I know that I can do? Am I willing to put those behind me for the sake of someone else, for the sake of spreading the gospel? You know, Timothy did that. In thinking about it, for people that he did not know and for people that likely may reject the teaching that he was bringing in the first place. So I think we can see that what he was willing to do. Another question that I just couldn't help but ask myself as I was going through this is, who would know? What difference would it make? Well, we got to remember, these were times of communal restrooms and communal bathing. So if somebody wanted to make a big deal out of this, that information would have been there. So as I said, I think this is something that Paul handled, both Paul and Timothy handled well. And then I thought about this question. Is Paul being hypocritical in this case? Because we kind of had the same thing a little bit with Titus, and Paul didn't demand the same thing. If you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. And then it goes on, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped away in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. So, as I said, is Paul being consistent with himself here? Is he being hypocritical? Well, I think there's some distinct differences. One is that Titus was Greek. He did not have any Jewish heritage in his family like Timothy did. So I think that did make a difference in that regard. And since Titus was Greek, this was the very thing Paul was trying to address to the Galatians. The very thing that we talked about last week in the attempt by some to Judaize Christianity. Paul was not going to allow the forcing of Jewish tradition onto a non-Jew here like Titus. That would have perverted the entire purpose of the gospel of the new covenant and nullify the sacrifice of Christ, as Paul taught. So you got to think about it in this way with Titus. It would have, if he'd allowed that to happen, it would have corrupted and defiled the gospel. It would have set the church back, I'm sure, that would have set a precedent that would have set the church back, I'm sure, in spreading the gospel to the rest of the Gentile world there. So I think he handled both of those situations entirely appropriately and as he should. Any thoughts, comments before we move on? Right. Sure, understand. Yeah, the passage of time here could play a part in that as well. But I think it's really important to think about and not to overlook the points of Paul not wanting to Judaize the gospel, as we talked about last week, in the case of Titus, and not wanting to put a stumbling block in front of his preaching the gospel, as in the case of Timothy. By.
Did they not believe that maybe Timothy was stronger than Titus and could accept it?
I'm not sure about that, but I'm not sure that played in it here. I think it was really a matter of doing the right thing in both cases. Okay. Then we have what we call the Macedonian call. Come to Macedonia. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 here. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So what we see that they were not allowed to do that, but then we have this vision starting in verse 9 while he's at Troas. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia who was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So again, there is... These are the regions that he talked about wanting to go into, Bithynia and Mysia, that the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing so, and we're not told why. The other thing just to notice there is obviously at some point we know that Paul and others went back to this area, because there is Ephesus, there is Smyrna, Thyatira, there's other churches mentioned, Laodicea, Colossae. So there's other churches here mentioned that we know that there were churches that are mentioned in Scripture. So at some point, obviously Paul or others went in there, but at this point in time, he was prevented from doing so. And there's Troas where he had the vision, and then there's Philippi over there. We're not told why. We're just told that's what took place. And I just got to thinking about this, thinking about this call and this vision that he had, and especially as we read through starting the church at Philippi here, I just think there's some things that are interesting to think about. You know, we might think that, you know, if I had been in Paul's shoes and receiving that call, I would be apt to think, wow, there's going to be lots of people over there anxious to hear the gospel. I'm going to get a good reception there. That's going to be a great place for me to go. And that's not exactly how it happened, is it? Also, we know that Paul was unjustly, as we'll see, Paul was unjustly abused in Philippi. And again, in my own faithless way of thinking, if that had been in his shoes, I might be thinking, wait a minute, God. You wanted me to go here. I am doing what you wanted me to do, and yet this is how I'm being received, and this is how I'm being treated. What's going on here? We always kind of expect our paths to be smooth sometimes, don't we? And we can see that that was obviously not the case here. The other thing is, as I said, we might be tempted to think that there was going to be a good reception there, that maybe there was going to be 3,000 people to be baptized, just like there was on the day of Pentecost, and that's obviously not the case. But God wanted him to go over there, and we can see that the church had, and we'll see that the church had a pretty small start. What that tells me too is God knows, is equally concerned about one soul as he is about many souls. And from that one soul, we know and we will see that other souls were saved as well. And, you know, the vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul obviously concluding that the best way to help them was to go and to preach the gospel. So that's what he did. So we're now in Philippi. This was the city is named after Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He came to the city's rescue in the 300s. There was a battle there. The citizens there were being attacked by the Thracians. You remember Thrace, if the previous map was up there, and Philippi was here. And so Philip of Macedonia came to the rescue there and saved them. Also, there was another famous battle that took place there in the 40s BC. This was the place where the forces of Octavian and Mark Antony fought the forces of Brutus and Cassius. And if you remember your Roman history, or you remember your Shakespeare, you know, Ate Brute and all that, you know, remember that. So this is, you know, remember Brutus and Cassius were the ones that had Julius Caesar assassinated. And so Mark Antony and Octavian was, I think, Caesar's nephew. And so they were then fighting these guys, and they eventually won there. So that battle took place at Philippi. So Paul came here. This is about 49 or 4950 AD when Paul comes to Philippi. So we look at starting at verse 13. Well, I'm sorry. Let's start at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So what that tells us is this city may not have had a big enough Jewish population for a synagogue to be there, but he became aware somehow that there was a place where people gathered, because he said they went to the riverside where they thought it was going to be a place of prayer and then begin to teach. And we know that from the rest of the story there that Lydia, who is calls her a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshiper of God, as noted in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after that she was baptized and her household as well. And then she urged Paul to come to her home and stay there. So there we see the first convert in Europe, and it's a lady and her household that begin this church in the city of Philippi. The next verses are the incident where they have the interaction with the slave girl. Let's see, I'm going to just read verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of the salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So let's talk about this just for a little bit. I want to kind of stick close to the scripture here as we look at this. I mean, you can read a lot of different things about this passage and a lot of different interpretations, and some of it's interesting. but I'm going to kind of stick close to what is revealed to us here. So we note that that slave girl is possessed by some kind of demon. We know that happened in the Gospels. We read about that happening in the Gospels. It's interesting that in the Gospels, the demons would recognize Jesus, right? And here the demon recognized that these men are the servants of the Most High God, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, I guess, who's with them, and maybe others. A couple of unscrupulous men had taken the slave girl and began a business of fortune telling with her, and they were basically, as I said, exploiting her for their own profit and their own benefit. But then we see that Paul finally cast the spirit out of her, and you kind of wonder sometimes in looking at this that she says these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Well, wasn't she saying things on their behalf? Wasn't she saying things that should benefit them? And so if that's the case, why did Paul then take the time and to cast the spirit out of her? What was that all about? Well, let's think about some things here. Number one, it was causing a problem. It was causing a disturbance. In verse 16, it says that as they were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. So, you know, it was just causing an issue for them, getting and hindering in their way of teaching, preaching, and worshiping. Second thing is this demon had taken over this young girl, and I'm sure that Paul felt some compassion for her as well in her losing control of herself. I think a third thing is this was a way that Paul could demonstrate that Jesus did have authority over these demons. It was through the power of Jesus that he did that, and he demonstrated that Jesus had authority. And I think that there's another reason, though, and it's that Paul could not let something that was corrupt and ungodly. I think it's pretty clear how God thinks about fortune tellers and seers and things like that. So he couldn't let something that was corrupt and ungodly testify on his behalf. He couldn't let this new religion, this new Christian religion, be associated with something that was not godly. And I think that's part of the reason that had happened. It's interesting in Philippians that we read this passage that I think is sometimes a bit abused. Look at Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." As I said, I think that passage sometimes gets a little overused and maybe a little abused, thinking that anything that proclaims Christ in any way possible is something that it is okay to associate ourselves with. And that's not what Paul's doing here. You know, as I said, Paul couldn't let this corrupt thing be associated and testify on the behalf of Christianity. You know, Paul, that passage there in Philippians that we just read, Paul's talking about the motivations of the speaker. Sometimes we don't always know those motivations. But he's saying, okay, they're still preaching Christ, and I'm going to be okay with that. This is not something that's completely outside of something godly as this particular instance was. So, anyway, after they cast the spirit out of her, as we look in verse 19, their owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And you know the rest of the story here. They pull off their garments and they beat them and then have them cast into prison, into jail. And so now we come to the second convert in Philippi, and most of us are aware of this story here. When Paul and Silas are in jail, and it says that in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then we all know the rest of the story here, that there was an earthquake, that the doors were open. Not only the doors were open, but the stocks were that they were in were released, so the prisoners were free. The jailers freaking out, not knowing how to deal with this, getting ready to commit suicide. And Paul says, stop, don't do that. We're all still here. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul then answers that question for him, and he and his household are baptized. So just some observations from this passage. We talk about this a lot, about amidst their adversity here, what were Paul and Silas doing? They were singing and praying, both of those things. And singing, I believe, adds a dimension to our well-being that you really don't get any other way. Sing a hymn in your car, sing a hymn when you're messing around the house or doing something. I think it's generally a mood lifter, and it can help engage your mind in a spiritual way equally as much as prayer, equally as much as reading your Bible. So I think that's an important thing for us to integrate into our lives and into our personal devotional time. There's always the question too, whether the jailer was asking, when he says, what do I need to do to be saved? Is he asking about his personal safety, his life, or his spiritual life? Maybe the answer is both of them. We don't really know, do we? But what we do know is to whom did he ask the question? He asked to Paul and Silas. I think that tells us maybe something about the question that he asked, because he did ask Paul and Silas. He was aware that they somehow, because of them and the people that they were and the things that they've been talking about, the things that had happened in the city that I'm sure he was aware of, somehow he knew that they were going to be able to answer that question for him. And again, we notice the immediacy of baptism when we look there. They spoke the word in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. So there was no resistance on the part of the jailer or his household to be baptized. There was no comment about, well, what do I do this for? I already believe. There was an immediate thing. He knew what he needed to do to be saved, because Paul had told them that. And again, I just think it's interesting that it was not only he, but his household also became believers. We saw this in those previous verses with Lydia. It was not only Lydia, but her household also became believers and were baptized. We saw that a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 10 when we talked about Cornelius. It wasn't just Cornelius, but his household also became believers and were baptized. And I just think that speaks to the universality of the gospel. It was not only those people, but also the people that they lived with. They're not only their family members, but it could have been servants. It could have been other people that work for them in some way. So I think this really speaks to, as I said, the universality of the gospel message and people being to understand that. So here we have the beginning of the Church of Philippi. We have Lydia and her household, a businesswoman, and we have the jailer and his household, a civil servant. And that's how the Church of Philippi begins. Going to verse 35, this is where Paul claims his rights as a Roman citizen. It says, But when was the day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So we know that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 28 that Paul says he's a Roman citizen by birth. Other than that, we don't really know a lot more about that. In chapter 21, he talks about being from Tarsus, and he says Tarsus was no obscure city. So Tarsus may have been seen to be important in the eyes of the Romans in that particular area. And so it may have been that they granted citizenship to the people that were born there or lived there. Other than that, we don't really know. But, you know, we do know, as we read back in verse 11, where it talks about Philippi being a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So we know that this would have been important to them. Why Paul did not mention this when they first meet him, don't know. It could have very well been that he did mention it, and the crowd was all stirred up and loud and everything, that either they didn't hear it or didn't want to hear it. Don't really know the answer to that, but he does claim his Roman citizenship here at this time. I think that's a good thing. I think we should all think that's a good thing that he did that. I don't see any reason why he would have should have just allowed himself to suffer in silence there when that wasn't something that was necessary. And not only that, it wasn't for him personally. He also had to consider the church. He couldn't put himself in a position to allow the rest of the church there as it began to be harassed either. We know, as it says, that he went out and visited Lydia again. So he's not only claiming this Roman citizenship for his own benefit at this point in time, I think he's also claiming it in a way of telling those people there that you need to leave these people alone. These are my friends, these are my brothers and sisters, as it were, and I think that's there's nothing wrong with that at all. I think that was a good thing to do. And I see nothing wrong with Christians doing that today. Well, you know, in places in America where you have certain rights that are granted to you by the government, if you need to use those to protect yourself in some way, it's not only yourself that you're protecting, and I'm using the word Christian in kind of the larger sense here, it's not only yourself that you're protecting, but also you're protecting others as well. So I don't see anything wrong with doing any of that. But again, I think it's interesting, as we discussed a few weeks ago, despite the ill treatment that Paul received here, despite the physical ill treatment that he got and the civil ill treatment that he got because he didn't deserve it, he still tells us to do what about civil authority? He tells us to obey it. He tells us to pray for it. And I think those things are important. Okay, that takes us through chapter 16. I just wanted to take a minute here as we end up class. You know, we've kind of worked our way through about half of Acts right now, so I just thought it might be useful to kind of go back and get in our minds where certain events happened in the book of Acts and what chapter that they're in, so we can kind of have a ready reference in our own minds as to where certain things are. So we have the ascension of Jesus in chapter 1, the beginning of the church and Pentecost in chapter 2. The seven were chosen and served in chapter 6. Stephen's sermon and death in chapter 7. Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian in 8. The conversion of Saul in 9. Paul, Cornelius in 10. And then the first missionary journey in 13 and 14. And I just ran out of room on their council in Jerusalem that we had last week was in 15. So just some mnemonics there. Jesus is the one. That's in chapter 1. We all know about Acts 2:38. Seven are chosen. 7 and 6. So Stephen was one of the 6. His death is in 7. Ethiopian, eunuch, all start with an E. 8 starts with an E. So that's in chapter 8. Conversion of Saul and Paul in 9. Paul saw the light in 9. Cornelius in 10. I got nothing there. And then the first missionary in 13, 14, and the Council of Jerusalem in 15. So just kind of remember those things. And as you're thinking about, where is that? I know that's in there. That'll kind of tell you where that all is, okay? All right. Thanks very much.